We are in Romans chapter 6. We have been looking at Paul's concept of whether or not we should continue sinning in light of the issues of chapter 5, where sin reigned and grace reigned more abundantly, where sin increased, grace super increased. And his answer in all of chapter 6 is absolutely not. Because that's the way the chapter breaks in half, is shall we continue in sin? No. Shall we continue in sin? No. Chapter 6, verse 1 and chapter 6, verse 15. The problem that I've had in the past with chapter 6, the first opening verses, is the problem of Paul's terminology in relation to the idea of having died to sin as a foundation for not living in it, and the terminology tends in the direction of getting us to think that we are somehow dead, and we all think in terms of dead being the incapacity to act, and so if we have died to sin, it would be impossible for us to sin, and therefore there would be no point in this question. So, given the ambiguity of the terminology, we've been looking at this entire issue, and have worked our way down through verse 3, or at least down to the issues of verse 3, where we spent some time talking about the difference between Christianity and anything else that's available for believing, and that in verse 3 is the issue of ignorance, where people who are in Christ have to live in a different way than people who are in Adam, because you don't have to know anything to function in Adam. You just live in Adam just the way you're motivated. Paul said it's in the lust of your flesh and of your mind. So you just naturally live that way. But in Christ, it's not natural. The issue of ignorance in verse 3 is that Christianity is rooted in knowledge. And we do have to know things because Christianity is rooted in the concept that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And without knowledge, it's impossible to believe anything. So you can't believe what you don't know. And Paul's whole argument in this first part of chapter 6 of Romans is that there are certain things that we have to come to grips with in terms of knowledge so that by believing them, our lifestyle is altered in the direction of less sin, more righteousness. And it was our argument last week that the whole idea of being baptized into Christ Jesus has been so twisted over so many years that we needed to do some clear thinking about that, so we spent most of our time talking about what baptism actually means in the New Testament and the difference between baptism into Christ Jesus and being baptized in water in the name of Christ Jesus. There's a super difference between those two things, and we talked about all of that last time. The point that we're trying to make, though, is that in verse 3, he says, you need to know that you've been baptized into Christ Jesus, and that means that you've been baptized into his death. So being baptized into Christ Jesus, we argued, is a baptism that is fundamentally nothing more or less than a switch in the attitude of God the Father toward the individual in terms of what he considers him to be and how he's going to respond to his behavior. And that's the bottom line in human relationship with God, is who am I and how's God going to treat me? Because those are the big issues in life and after death. Who am I and how's God going to respond or treat me based on who I am and what I've done, that kind of thing. So it's fundamentally crucial that we have a relationship with Christ Jesus that is sufficient to give us a status in which the attitude of God toward us suddenly becomes that of a father rather than a judge. So we are considered being baptized into Christ Jesus. We are considered by the Father as being sufficiently in Christ that the Father no longer pays any attention to our behavior as a product of our Adamic heritage. In other words, he doesn't impute our sins to us. He doesn't respond to us in justice. And that's really the issue. And the bottom line is this baptism into Christ Jesus is the foundation for all of Paul's New Testament in Christ theology. Every time you read that, you're in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. It's all over the New Testament, in Him, in Him, in Him, and all that. All of that is because we are in Him because we've been baptized into Him. And that means that the Father has decided to treat us as if we were fundamentally His Son. Because to be baptized into Him means to be immersed into Him so that His actions and His words and all that are applied to us in the same way that Adam's sin was applied to all of his offspring. So to be baptized into his death has to do with being separated from the federal headship of Adam and being united in the mind of God to a federal headship that's in Christ, so that his actions, Christ's actions, are fundamentally the actions that are applied to us. And in that study, we tried to make the focus that he says, if you've been baptized into Christ Jesus, you've been baptized into his death. And one of the things that I pointed out was, being baptized into Christ Jesus means you've been baptized into everything he did, not just his death. And that's pointed out in verses 4 and following, because if you've been baptized into Christ, you've been baptized in his death. If you've been baptized into Christ, you've been baptized into his burial. If you've been baptized into Christ, you've been baptized into his resurrection. And so it goes. If you've been baptized into Christ, you've been baptized into his crucifixion. You get credit for everything that he did. That's his righteousness imputed to you. You get credit for it. So this evening, what we're going to do, we're going to look at this idea of being baptized into the death of Christ Jesus. And then, in verse 4, therefore, we have also been buried with him through baptism into the death. Now, we're not even going to try to get into the second half of verse 4 tonight. That's a study that will take its own hour or more. But the point is, he makes a point of saying, you need to know that you've been baptized into the death of the Christ. And that means that you also need to understand that that means that you have been buried together with him through baptism into this death. So we're going to look at two big issues. One of them is the significance of the baptism into his death, and the other is the significance of the burial, baptized into his burial through the baptism into his death. What's the point? Being baptized into his death means one thing. Being baptized into his burial is another issue. So, let's start off with the baptism into the death of Christ Jesus. In terms of big thoughts, I don't think there's any disputing, if you accept the foundations of Christianity, the assumption or the declaration that the Son of God died as a God and a man, simultaneously, one person, both God and man, actually died two different kinds of death at the point of the cross. When he was crucified, he died physically, but he also entered into a separation between him and the Father, and technically also then between him and the Spirit, an interruption of the unity of the Godhead that is so profound that it's impossible to explain. You can't have death in the presence of the living God in the mind of men. That's just not, it just doesn't work. So I think that we can say, if you buy into the basic tenets of Christianity, where Jesus is God and man, fully God, fully man, and that he died, that would mean, without dispute, that the death of Christ Jesus is the most significant event in all of time and space. The death of God, the Son, also had to have some implications in relation to the death of the Father in relation to the Son, the death of the Spirit in relation to the Son, because the Son died to them. And just like the body without the Spirit is dead, that focuses on the body not having any capacity to function because the Spirit's departed. But there is also an indirect or maybe even direct implication for the Spirit, because once the Spirit departs from the body, it no longer has a physical tool to manifest itself in a physical creation. So there's a loss on that side as well as this. And so when we talk about the death of Christ Jesus, there's a loss on the side of the Father and of the Holy Spirit as well as in the Son. And when you stop to think about that, there is nothing else that you could even dream up in all of time and space that would be more profound than that idea. And the reason that it's without dispute, I think, as the most significant event, is that that idea, that the death of Christ Jesus, is at the very core of the expression of the most significant characteristic of God. In significant distinction, John declares in 1 John 4:16 that God is love. He does not say God is loving. There aren't many ways which you can describe God in terms of attributes without making them attributes in the sense that God is loving, he's patient, he's kind, he's gentle, he's wise, he's knowledgeable, and all of those things. Those are all descriptions of him, but when you take God is love, you're taking a noun, and you're saying that love is the essence of God's character. And rationally, that makes sense, because when you talk about the importance of the characteristics or the attributes of God, there's something that's got to decide what's important, and love is the thing that decides that. So that's more important than anything else. And that's why I think that John actually said God is love, not loving. It's the most significant characteristic of all the characteristics. And at the very core of this love thing, this complex characteristic, the very core of it is self-sacrifice. We know the love of God because he sacrificed his son. That's John 3:16. It's 1 John 3:16. It's 1 John has got multiple references to the fact that we know the love of God because of the sacrifice he made. We don't know the love of God by the kindness that he extends to us, because the kindness of God leads us to repentance if we understand it properly. And that's not necessarily an expression of love. The issue there is not any sacrifice on his part, except that he expects us to respond to his kindness by repenting. My point here is that the idea of God being self-sacrificial is an unheard of, it's not unheard of in the realm of man, but outside of Christianity it's unheard of, and it's a theologically obscure thing. Because how, well, in the first place, there is no other God in all of human thinking outside of God, the Father of Jesus Christ. Outside of Christianity, there is no religion in the world where the God is self-sacrificing. In all of the religions of the world, it's the people who have to serve the God. They're the ones who make the sacrifices to the God. They're the ones who are called upon to submit their agenda to his, all the way through. In fact, salvation depends on you making those kinds of sacrifices for your God. And nobody outside of Christianity has a God who sacrifices himself for his creation. And that has to mean that this is theologically obscure. Men just don't get it. They just can't even think that way. And there's a reason for that. There is no way a human mind can penetrate the mystery of a sacrifice in the infinite and eternal God. How can the infinite and eternal God make a sacrifice? What can he do to himself that's called a sacrifice? It's just beyond reason. It's beyond our grasp. But given the boundaries of divine revelation given to us in the scriptures, God is declared to be self-sacrificing. So whether we understand it or not, beside point, he's declared to be such. And it is most clearly declared in the death. So the death of Christ Jesus is the issue of God making a fundamental sacrifice of himself for our sake. And the biblical explanation for all that is most fundamentally found in Romans 3, but the basic issue is that in the character of God, you have this issue of his justice, and then you have this issue of grace, his grace, and the two are mutually exclusive in the thinking of men. You can't be just and exercise grace, because grace denies justice's right. And you can't be gracious and be just, because grace says to justice, no, you can't have your way. The whole notion of justice and grace was so, well, it's just out there. It's a mystery. You can't get it. Even in the revelation of the Old Testament, one of the most fundamental reasons the Jews ran immediately from law to legalism is because even though God declared himself to be gracious, they just couldn't get that. Grace in the Jewish mindset wasn't grace at all. Grace in the Jewish mindset was you behave and God will reward you. And Paul says that's not grace. Now, on the other hand, the Jews had to corrupt the concept of justice. I've been reading recently in the book of Job. And I found my words in the words of Bildad and all those guys, because I would have reacted to Job pretty much like they did. I mean, he was saying he was right and God was wrong to do this kind of stuff, and I'd have told him off too. I mean, I'm going to have some things to deal with here, because that's exactly what I would have said. One of them said, oh, it's okay to tell all these other people stuff until it happens to you. I'd have probably said that. But my point is this. The whole idea of relating to God as a God of justice has to be corrupted, because the concept of justice is so enormously destructive that nobody in his right mind can call anything that he experiences that doesn't destroy him forever anything less than this casting you into the eternal lake of fire. Anything less than that, and even that, is not really final justice. So the Jews had to deny grace, change its whole character, and then they had to water down justice. And with that, you don't really have any good theology at all. And that's why when Jesus, the Word of God, came into the first century, the Jews despised him, because he would not accept their theological constructs, and it made them angry that he made fools out of them and rejected their foolishness. So what I'm trying to say here is that the death of Christ Jesus, into which we have been baptized, is a humongous mystery that nobody has resolved, but the only thing we can do with it is take what the Bible says about it and go with that. And the Bible says that this death of the Christ had a reason for it, and the reason for it is that that's the only way that there could be salvation for sinners. Romans 3 says God wanted to be just and the justifier. Well, you got to choose. Which are you going to be? Because to be just means you can't declare a sinner righteous, and to declare a sinner righteous is not just. Paul says the argument there is that in order for God to be just and justifier, he himself had to meet the requirements of justice, so that he was then free to exercise the benefits of grace. And he did that in the death of the Christ. Since God, the Son, was God, he could meet the requirements of perfect justice. He could suffer the consequences of perfect justice for all of humanity and survive it as deity. And so the biblical explanation is that the God of justice is also the God of grace. The death of the Christ made that happen. Now, there are at least three biblical declarations regarding the death of the Christ that are fundamental, that we have to understand if we're going to understand our being baptized into that death. The first one is that the inherent holiness of God is uncompromised when grace overrules justice, so that the forgiveness of sinners is not only possible but done. God actually forgives sinners for sinning. And God can't do that in pure justice, but the death of Christ argues that God is free to do that because justice has been satisfied. So that's one of the things that the biblical record is, that the death of the Christ satisfied the justice of God to the degree that now God is actually able to say of sinners, I'm not going to accept your identity as sinners, I'm going to call you saints. I'm not going to accept your behavior as sin, but I'm going to assign to you the behavior of my own Son, and you being baptized in him get that privilege. And the second thing that the Bible declares about the death of the Christ is that it's both an absolute solution to justice for all men, and it is the infinite provision of grace to all men. So that the death of the Christ, it doesn't matter how many multiples of human beings and the multiples of their sins that you put into the mix. It doesn't matter if you have 8 billion sinners producing 40 or 50 sins a day, and that's a low number. It doesn't matter. Human beings are finite. Their abilities to act are finite in the impact they make, and therefore the death of the Christ, because he's infinite, can cover everything completely. Justice is absolutely satisfied. And that means then that grace is available, and the issues of grace are just as infinite as the issues of justice. So God's preference is grace. He says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. So the death of the Christ establishes the inherent holiness of God, puts everything in balance in the character of God. It establishes an absolute solution to justice for men so that they can be saved. And thirdly, the Bible says that faith in the death of Christ Jesus is the methodological instrument that moves men out from under both justice and its expression of the law and into grace and its expression of forgiveness. So that the only requirement that God makes upon men whose identity is in Adam as sinners, the only requirement that he makes of them that they might be moved out of that into Christ Jesus himself is that they believe this message that Christ has done a sufficient amount of sacrifice to qualify them to be forgiven completely and placed into his perfect righteousness and considered to be perfectly righteous with him. The only thing that God requires them is they believe him. And the reason that requirement's there is that God is into building a relational universe called the kingdom of God. And in relational universes, relationships are the key. And faith is a fundamental requirement of relationship. You can't have relationships where there is no trust. You can claim you have a relationship with a person you don't trust, but you're just making noise. It's not true. You don't have a legitimate, interactive relationship with anybody you don't trust. You may do things with them. You may laugh and tell jokes with them. But bottom line, you don't trust them. You're not going to enter into the sharing of your identity with them because you don't trust them. That's fundamental. So that's the reason why faith is required. You can't please God without it. There is no entrance into any kind of relationship with God if you don't trust him. So, those are the biblical declarations. The death of the Christ makes the holiness of God a reality. It makes the provision of God in Christ an absolute reality, an open option in terms of grace. And faith in that grace is the only thing he requires. So, when the Bible says that you have been baptized into Christ Jesus, if that's happened, you have also been baptized into his death. That automatically means that the baptism of believers into the death of Christ Jesus is an identification of them with that death so that they are now free from the guilt of the sin that death was imposed upon them for. And that freedom from the guilt of the sin is rooted in that resolution of the justice grace conundrum. As far as God's concerned, you're guilt-free, guiltless. In this respect, the justice grace issues. That doesn't mean that you can't violate your conscience and be guilty of some stuff, but what it does mean is that in relation to God's reaction to you, the big question was, who am I and how's God going to react to who I am? Well, if I am in Christ, he's going to react to me as guiltless in respect to how he's going to respond to my behavior. He is not going to respond in justice. I couldn't survive that if he did. Therefore, that means that being baptized into the death of Christ Jesus is that anybody who believes is absolutely removed from both the guilt of any sin and the penalties assigned to them by law under justice for any of those sins. In other words, you're free from them. Thus, the baptism of the believer into Christ Jesus is an identification of that believer with the actual action of the Christ, so that the believer is never afterwards chargeable for any sin in respect to whether God's going to exercise justice toward them. He is not. He is not. Justice has been dismissed in the relational realm. And this is an actual reality status. If you are in Christ Jesus, you have been baptized into his death to the degree that the Father no longer has any justice issues with you. None has no justice issues with you. And that's often confused because God has a way of dealing with his people, those who believe him, involved in the processes of his edification of them, building them up in the faith and turning them into the likeness of his Son. God's processes in that often appear to be condemnatory. They appear to be judicial. They appear to be legal. They appear that God is giving them back what they've got coming in terms of justice. But that's not true. The issues of God's dealings with those who have believed in him have been removed from the justice issues into family relationship realities. And in the family relationship realities, the Father never exercises justice. He exercises wisdom in edification, which can include several things. The actions of the Father are described in Hebrews as scourging. What son does the Father not scourge? He says, the Father scourges every son he receives. Well, what does scourging look like? Well, in most people's minds, it looks like legal retribution. But it never is. Stop and think about what legal means. It means motivated by real justice. Well, how can real justice stop with mere scourging? I mean, you commit a sin against the infinite God, and justice being the thing that it is, you are going to be destroyed. You're not just going to be scourged. Your frame can't stand infinite justice. Can't stand it. The Father has set that aside, but he has not set aside his goal of bringing people up in the faith and turning them into legitimate demonstrations of the faith. And that requires a process called scourging. But it makes people think that God is imposing justice on his children, but they don't understand it's not justice. If it were justice, it'd destroy them. It's not justice. It's God edifying his people. He is subjecting them to some things. And Paul calls this, the appearance of the justice thing is actually God enforcing what is called the law of the harvest. You sow it, you reap it. That's a whole different thing than being subjected to justice. You sow it, you reap it simply means if you do this, this is going to happen to you. And that's a part of a learning process. What if you could stick your finger in a light socket and the electricity hits your finger and wherever you're grounded, it just goes through you, but nothing ever happened to you? You were exempted from the consequence of your sowing. Well, what would you learn from that? There wouldn't be any need to learn anything because nothing's happening. So, you know, stick your finger in there. It doesn't matter. That's one of those non-entity things. It's like sticking your finger up here. It doesn't do anything, so do it all day long. It ain't going to make any difference. Nothing's happening. Well, what if God wants you to learn something? Well, there's got to be a methodology for learning. And it can be both good and painful. But nonetheless, the edification process of sowing and reaping means that if you sow it, you will reap it. And he pretty much enforces that. Paul says, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. You sow it, you'll reap it. But his enforcement of the reaping is not judicial. It's family father disciplinary type stuff to edify. And because the Father is wisdom personified and clearly knows that learning often comes in the form of harvesting what's been sown, he enforces it. But it looks to men like God condemning them. Got what's coming to you. God finally paid you back. Well, if you mean by that that he's enforcing his law of the harvest and now you're learning from it, fine. But if you mean by that that he's mad at you and he's going to destroy you with his justice, then you're completely off track. The bottom line is this. Being baptized into the death of Christ Jesus means that you're never going to be subjected to the response of the justice of God to any sin of any kind. That's the bottom line. Being baptized into the death of the Christ means the sin has been addressed and God is not going to address it again. It's been addressed. If you're in Christ, justice has been removed from the equation. Now that brings us to the statement in verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into the death. Well, why does he talk about being buried with him? He even says in verse 5, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man was crucified, that the body of sin might be done away, and so on. What he's talking about there is the outcome of these truths. And one of the outcomes is in the statement, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Well, now let me ask you something. Do you have to be buried before you can walk in newness of life? Literally. I mean, what if you're killed and your body is tossed out in the desert somewhere and allowed to just desiccate under the heat and then finally be turned into dust by the whatever's out there in the desert, and you never got buried? Does that mean you're not going to get raised? So is he saying you have to be buried before you can be raised? Well, that depends on what you understand the burial issue. He makes a big deal of it. You have to understand that you've been baptized into Christ Jesus, and that means you've been baptized into his death, and that means that you've been buried with him through the baptism into the death. Okay, what's the point of the baptism then? I mean, the burial. Well, I think that the issue is, the baptism issue is now removed to a second identity reality. When Jesus was buried, the believer was buried with him. What does that mean? Well, I really think that we have to go to the scriptures and look at what burial means. What's the significance of being buried? It's patently true that as a believer, you don't have to be physically buried in order to be resurrected. You fall overboard. Some killer shark comes along and chews you up into a bunch of pieces. Does that mean you don't get resurrected because you didn't ever get buried? Obviously, I'm being silly. But my point is, you don't have to be buried in order to be raised. So what is his point? Well, I think the resolution of that issue is the issue of what does burial mean. And 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 6, gives us as clear a statement of meaning as we can find, I think, in the New Testament. Because in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul actually uses burial in a very specific way. In 1 Corinthians 15, he declares the gospel. He says, this is the gospel which we preach to you. And in the declaration of it, he says in verse 3 of chapter 15, 1 Corinthians, I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins. There's the death of Christ that you were baptized into. You died for the sins in him. And that was according to the scriptures. And then verse 4 says, and he was buried. And then, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas and to the 12 and then to more than 500. Notice the parallelism there. He died according to the scriptures and was buried. And he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures and he appeared. The point seems to be this. He makes his declaration of what's of first importance. And he says this was according to the scriptures, that Christ died for our sins. Well, what does the burial following the death mean? Well, it just proves he died. He died and was buried. And then he was raised according to the scriptures. And what's the evidence of that? He was seen. So what is burial in Paul's terminology in 1 Corinthians 15 other than an evidence upon which or by which your faith is encouraged? There are, actually have been in our day people who've come along and said Christ really didn't die on the cross. He swooned, and then when he got put in that cool tomb, he revived. And so he never died, even though they buried him. And you've all heard the stories back in the late 1800s where they would actually bury people, but they would put a string into the coffin through a little tube, and they would hang a bell up above the gravesite with the string attached, because they had apparently buried some people alive and didn't know that they were alive when they buried them. And so they, out of fear of being buried alive, they put this in. And so you have these stories of the guy in the graveyard hearing the bell tinkle. Tingle, 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 tingle. So then they dig the grave up real fast and open up the coffin, and the guy's still alive. Well, obviously, if you were buried alive, you'd be really glad to have that little string in there with you. But my point is that the issue of the burial is that it was a proof of his death. There was no string attached. Paul's argument is that Christ's burial was simply proving that he was dead, and that proof then enables you to be more confident that he died, and that means that you believe he died for your sins. That's like being raised from the dead. How confident are you that he was raised from the dead? Well, you might be confident of that because the scripture says it'll happen, but you might be more confident if you could point to over 500 people that saw him after the fact. The whole point there is Paul is trying to build our confidence that this is true. Because all the way through all of Paul's life and ministry, his whole thing was, you need to believe this. The issue of faith is absolute and necessary. And you need to believe this. Because it is out of the believing of this that eternal life will come. It is out of the believing that your relationship with God is established. Out of faith, all of this other stuff develops. And therefore, he is forever attempting in all of his writings to make it possible, as is humanly possible, to enable people to have enough facts to believe it. So when he says in Romans 6, you need to understand that when you were buried, or that when you were baptized into Christ Jesus, you were baptized into his death, which means the sin issue is done, the justice issue is set aside. You were put into Christ and you will never be subject to the justice of God. But you can you get anybody to really believe that? How are you going to get them convinced that God is never going to respond to their behavior with his justice because they're in his Son? Well, he says, not only have we been baptized into his death, but we have been buried with him by baptism into the death. And that basically is just him saying, look, this is true. Our burial with Christ is simply reinforcement that we were actually baptized into his death. Because we were actually considered by the Father as having died for the sin, just like Jesus did. We were baptized into his death. Because that's the way the Father looks at it, we need to accept that. We need to buy into it. We need to believe it.